Good to see everybody here. I'll tell you what, Sunday was quite interesting, wasn't it? Well, I don't. Yeah. Do we not have Sunday's Bible classes up? Okay. With everything like that, that to me, it's always it's out of the norm to have that many people here, and but the nursery thing, we're going to have to take a hard look and see what our averages are back there, and see what we can do. But there's a good place for, again, members of the body to, if you remember back when we were talking about those offices, and those are, even the nursery is good practice for a son, for a daughter. All right, before we get started tonight, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? That's right. Melanie's got the flu. Oh. So, yeah. I don't know. Probably not. I don't really know. I didn't hear, so I'm not sure. Anyway, I don't really have anything else. Okay, well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now please, Romans chapter 14, and we're going to take verse 13 down through verse 18. Verse 13 through 18. Once again, it says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Before we get started this evening, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, once again, what I want to do the first couple minutes tonight is, I still think, and I didn't go back and listen to anything. I guess I couldn't have listened to it anyway if I wanted to. But I still think I said something wrong Sunday, and I just want to make sure we're on the same page and everything is good to go as we get looking at the details now tonight in verse 13. Of these 11 verses, what we did on Sunday was to take these 11 verses and talk about the outline, and really what's a simple outline of Romans 14 verses 13 through 23. And I'm just going to use, instead of going through notes or anything, just use the board. But as I said, it's the whole thing. Those 11 verses are dealing now with deploying the godly thinking. It's putting And we're now into the godly living. As you see on the side of the board, I always leave that, whatever we're in, the living, the thinking, living, or labor, up on the side of the board. But we're now into the godly living aspect, conduct and behavior in light of the godly thinking. And I like that word deploying, as Kenneth uses it. I'm stealing it from him. And that's what you got to do. You got to deploy the godly equity thinking to avoid sonship abuse. And you'll see coming up, to avoid sonship liberty abuse. It's the abuse of your sonship liberty. And as we were looking at things, we kind of were able to determine, and I'm not going to go back over the way we determine them, but I'm just going to tell you what we did cover. We determined that there were two major parts to this, kind of a part A and a part B. And part A runs from, and we have several reasons for this, and one is contextual and paying attention to the context, paying attention to the tone that is taken. The other is grammatical, by paying attention to these "let us," "not therefore," and then we get another "let us," but then we get another "let us therefore." Where those "therefores" are, it seems that there is a break. There is a part A that runs from verse 13 down through verse 18, and then a part B that runs from verse 19 through 23. And you'll notice I corrected, it's 13 now instead of 1. And one of the things that also helps us out in these two parts is the fact that in that first part A, in verses 13 through 18, really the verses are surrounding the issue. Kind of in the middle of that issue is the issue of destroy not him for whom Christ died, the individual weaker brother. That's a indicator of something to us. And as we look at verses 19 through 23, it's destroy not the work of God. That doesn't mean the work of God in that weaker brother. My understanding is that's the work of God in connection with what God is doing in the entire assembly as a whole. The godly edifying, the image that he wants produced within that local assembly. And that's his work that is going on. And each one of these has to do with edification. And each one of these, since they have to do with edification, has to do, of course, with the issue of godliness. And that was something that we was able to confirm, that there's a part A and part B. That part A basically deals with individual godliness, not your individual godliness so much as the individual godliness of the weaker brother. And part B deals with that body godliness. So it's good that we got those concepts going in our mind and seeing those two sides of the same coin of godly edifying, one being individual, one being godly, and that this is following that same pattern. This is really looking at that. But then I think where I kind of went wrong was, or in my mind I did, was that I kind of said some things about the positive and negative aspects of this, and I think I got a little bit screwed up there. But there, each one of these two sections, not that this section's positive and this section's negative, that's what I thought I said, and said wrong. I didn't? Well, see, I can't remember what I said. But I know I don't have it in my notes, but I went away feeling like that I made that mistake. But it's really, there's a positive and negative issue addressed in each one of these bodies of information. And in the first part, and they follow the same pattern. They start with the negative aspect, and then they end with the positive aspect. And instead of using negative and positive, since we're talking about godly conduct and behavior, in view or in lieu of the godly thinking in verses 1 through 12, and especially verses 10, 11, and 12, we oftentimes talk about something that we're very familiar with when it comes to this conformity to the image of Christ we're going through and our sanctified position in Christ, and living that sanctified position in Christ out practically in the details of our lives. We live consistent with that. And so the negative aspect being first is the issue of not being consistent with it. And verses 13, 14, and 15 really highlight the inconsistent conduct and behavior in view, and this is all toward the issue of individual, toward that individual weaker brother. And this is inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. And then you have a little shift that takes place in verse 16, where God has the Apostle Paul then address the things that are consistent with that godly thinking. And I just put consistent conduct and behavior, but it's really consistent conduct and behavior that is, this is inconsistent equity and consistent equitable conduct and behavior with the godly thinking in verses 1 through 12 toward the individual weaker brother. So you have a negative aspect in the first part and a positive. You have an inconsistent, and then he deals with what is consistent. And then he follows the exact same pattern in the part B in verses 19 through 23, only now body godliness is in view, body edification. In 19, 20, and 21, you have the inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of godly thinking that affects the local assembly. And that's why you're going to get some things coming up about peace. Follow after the things that make for peace. And again, you know, I've gone over and over well enough that you know that what we're dealing with here are things that are training us for operations in the creature. And that means that verses 22 and 23 are the positive aspect, or the consistent conduct and behavior, that consistent equitable conduct and behavior, consistent with verses 1 through 12, that allows for the local assembly, for the body with that weaker brother in it, to continue its own edificational process in peaceful communion and fellowship. Okay, that's my review. And if I didn't say it that way, that's what I meant to say. But since I'd said it that way, and people say, okay, we're okay. So that checks. Okay, let's move on now and begin looking. Let's take a look at that first section. Now what I've done here, I've taken the information on that part A that we just had on the previous chart, and you see on the top here it says a simple outline of Romans 14, 13 through 23. And since I had more room here, I could put deploying godly equity to avoid sonship liberty abuse. And part A, verses 13 through 18, individual godliness, destroy not him for whom Christ died. And we're going to deal with verses 13, 14, and 15 now, which is the inconsistent. You get these, let us not therefore. This is inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. So all that information up above the green line there is what was on part A of the previous chart, just strung out. And all I've done now is put three verses on the board so we can start looking at things in detail. And let's get down to work now. Let's get down to the details. All right. As you have probably read and reread and reread this passage, let's look at verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. All right? So we're just going to focus tonight on verse 13 and probably just the first clause of verse 13. Notice as you read this, if you just cast your eye onto verse 13 and pay attention to what's going on there just grammar-wise, you'll notice that it's one complete sentence. It's a complete thought, but it's divided up into two major clauses. And the thing that indicates that is this colon right here at the end of the word more. So you have two clauses, and if my understanding's correct, that let us therefore, that first clause, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, colon. And my understanding is that's acting as one of those very familiar hard pauses. It's the second most powerful pause in the English language next to the period, and it almost acts in our New Testament like a Selah in the book of Psalms and other places in the Bible, where you need to stop there, you need to make sure that you've got that little clause down right and pat before you move on. And there's some things here that are very, very critical. And so that points up a little bit about how we are going to handle this. The second clause, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way, period. There are two clauses that could almost stand as two sentences on their own, but the author, God the Holy Spirit, God Himself, intends for these two thoughts to be connected. And so this gives us, again, an indication of how we're going to handle this passage. And how we're going to handle it is, we're going to handle it by looking very closely at that first clause. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. So let's look at the first few words of this. Let us not therefore. Now, again, when you've got a let passage like this, let us, whenever you've got a let us going on, you're expected to already know something. When you have a let expression or phrase, you're generally being told either to think back or act the way you're going to act based upon something that you can go back to, something that you have already had, some previous information. And that's exactly the case here. Let us not therefore. This is a terrible verse to jump into. I mean, it's all, in fact, it's almost impossible to handle it and get anything out of it by just looking at this verse alone. This verse stands upon everything that has preceded it, especially in verses 1 through 12, and even more especially, I should say, verses 10, 11, and 12. So this is the case here. So what we're going to begin doing now is we're going to start taking that doctrine, we're going to start putting it into use, deploying it into the details of our lives. So the let us exhortation from our Father is a very common thing for him to say. And when he says, and combines that with the word not, let us not, that calls upon you, in this case, to begin to take some particular action. He spent 12 verses giving you his mind into your mind, and you're supposed to have this in your mind, and now, based upon what's in your mind, you're to take some particular action, some godly conduct and behavior. And like I said before, it's not a forced issue. It's not an issue where you look down through these passages and recoil from what it says to do. If verses 1 through 12 has done their job, there is almost an eagerness. There is a desire to say, okay, this is exactly how I want to take that godly thinking and exactly how I want to put it to work. So that has to be based upon the previous information. And that previous information, of course, as I say, is verses 1 through 12 and especially 10, 11, and 12. That issue of the judgment seat of Christ. So our Father, through the Apostle Paul now, is going to exhort us to take some action now based upon the godly thinking we just acquired, and the action that we're going to take is really not one thing, but two. One is a negative, and the other is a positive. In other words, we're going to not do something, and at the exact same time, we're going to do something. So we've got two matters here. We're going to not do something and at the same time do something else. And this is in perfect keeping, if you think about it, with godly sonship edification, with godly thinking, and especially it's in keeping with godly sonship edification. And as well as the godly thinking of verses 1 through 12. The reason why I say it's in such keeping with godly sonship education is because what's at the heart of all sonship education is that the son receives the father's heart as his own heart. And therefore the big issue is for any son to not be, and I know if I spent time with you tonight and probed you enough, you'd come up with this because you know this, but you'd probably be chasing me around and we're going to chase me around tonight. But you know that at the heart of all of this is the issue of you not being a fool in your father's sight. As his son, as his daughter, it's the last thing a son or daughter wants to be. He is a fool or foolish in his father's sight. And so therefore being a wise son or daughter and not a foolish one means that you're not simply doing something just because your father told you to do it. He doesn't come along, he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. He's not coming along here and saying, do this or don't do this because I say it. He's making it with that let us not, that let us issue. He's making it so that you have to draw upon the thinking that you are given by him. It's just not a matter of command, salute, carry out your orders. This is in perfect keeping with a son, and what's really delicate here and what's really at stake here is the issue of being foolish or wise. And there's a lot at stake. The stakes, you almost come to this point and want to let your guard down and think the stakes are kind of lowered at this point until we get over to Romans 16 and start talking about Satan. The stakes have never been higher than they are right here. So being wise, it means more than just doing something because your father told you to do it. Which, that's not sonship. That's not adulthood anyway. That's childhood. But rather, you know why. Let us do this and not do this. Let us tells you should know exactly why. You should read that and you should shake your head in agreement, in perfect agreement with your father, and you would say, in view of what you just taught me, that's in perfect keeping with that. I see that. That's what's consistent with it. You know why the course of action you're being exhorted to take and not commanded to take would be either consistent or inconsistent with what you've been taught in your sonship education. And that calls on you to do some work. You're going to be in situations that, again, this isn't a case book. The Bible's not written as a case book. In fact, Paul's epistles are not written that way, where you go over every single case and every single scenario possible. Instead, you're being given your father's wisdom on the matter, and you can take that wisdom into any circumstance and situation. You can be able to figure it out on your own exactly what he would do if he were there in your shoes. And then when you converse with him about it and you have some fellowship and communion with him about it, that's confirmed, and you continue on consistent with godly equity. And that's exactly how God presents the godly living portion. First of all, you get an exhortation of what is inconsistent with the godly thinking here in 13, 14, 15. And then you get an exhortation of what is consistent with the godly thinking in 16, 17, and 18. And in all of verses 13 through 18, in all of part A, the issue is what is either inconsistent or consistent with godly conduct and behavior toward the individual weaker brother. His individual godliness, his individual godly edifying. All right? So let us not. Again, that little word not. In view of the godly thinking of verse 1 through 12 in general, in view of more specifically verses 10 and 11 and 12, and the issue that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See, cast your eye back up to verse 10 there, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that governing principle that comes out of verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. In other words, where the edification process is concerned, remember the weaker brother, this conduct and behavior is in view of that. The weaker brother is not accountable to you edification-wise. The weaker brother is strictly accountable to God and God alone where godly edification is concerned. So he comes along and he says, now, in view of all that, let us not. Oh, and by the way, let's back up one word. The us. That's restricted by the context. That's not talking about just everybody. It's not talking about just any believer, every believer, any old believer. This is talking specifically about those in the local assembly who are strong ones. This is really going after you, at you. It's talking about strong ones in the faith, those who have properly gone through Romans 1:1 through 14:12 and has that doctrine effectually working in their inner man. That's the us. Because this passage gets horribly abused by people. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. So the us is even highly restricted by the context. All right, so there's a lot going on in just the first four words of this. Let us not therefore. And that is a hard conclusion, therefore. It's a conclusion, it's not a soft conclusion like and so or so then or something along those lines. It's not talking, it's once again, it's a conclusion of all the information in general contained in verses 1 through 12. That's true enough, but it's also the hard conclusion of the matter of that judgment seat of Christ, that final concluding matter to the godly thinking, the most that was most recently covered in verses 10, 11, and 12. In view of all of that, in view, and we'll just read it, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? And we talked about how that setting at naught, as the stronger brother would be apt to do to the weaker brother, because he views him with despisal. He looks down on him and sees him as worthless to be able to contribute anything, to be able to please God in any way. If that's the case, there's something terribly wrong going on with that so-called stronger one in the faith. But what I'm after there is, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore. And here's your hard conclusion to move out of the godly thinking and into the godly conduct and behavior. And notice this. What's one of the characteristics of that word therefore that you see? Yep. Good. Exactly. Good. The word placement of the word therefore. It's fourth word into the sentence. And you're right on the ball. That is a technique of the English language, and mostly when the English language was in its golden age, the time of older English, not old English, but modern English, when it was older English, the more that word therefore gets shoved into, pushed into a sentence, the more the writer wants to emphasize something and make you think, make you stop and realize the critical nature of this, of what's being said. To think about the importance of it, to think about the issue of how vital it is. It's one of those you can't miss this at all cost issues. Because if you do, then there is going to be certain harm that's going to come because of it. So the word placement of therefore sits there and acts like the top of a police car. Back in my day when they actually had the lights that spun around, it's like a warning light. Warning, warning, warning. Let us not therefore pay attention to what I'm saying, because this is a warning. And you get one for both parts. You get one for individual godliness here in verse 13. You get another therefore being moved in. The word not is there, but it's moved in third place. You get another one that tells you there's something critical to get there in verse 19 as well. So those are great markers in your Bible. They're great roadmaps and markers, and they're things that modern Bible translators don't even think about. Now, I will tell you this. I did look at this in Greek and in the majority text, and even in the Greek it's moved in. Oftentimes it's not. It's the little Greek word un, and oftentimes un will be the very first word in a sentence. But it is properly moved into the fourth place. The point is, the critical nature, the vital, critical, most important, can't miss this issue of all your sonship equitable conduct and behavior is going to surround toward the weaker brother, his individual godly edification is to not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his way. That issue of stumbling block is gigantic. It is enormous when it comes to the way. That is something that, if my understanding's right, when we get through with this verse, that stumbling block issue will be as close in your thinking from now to the day you die as the gospel itself. That your actions are always going to be actions that see to it at any cost that you never, ever will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be guilty of throwing a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother. See, there's no pizzazz in that. That's boring, see. If I was talking about, you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to answer for the way you treat women. That's a big issue now, right? And it is terrible, but it's indicative of the cesspool that the whole thing is in. And there's no excuse for it. There's none, and I'm not excusing it. But I think it's very telling that that some of these women, not all of them, but certain of these women, even in the gymnastic women, think nothing of, you're going to say, I'm going down a road I probably shouldn't go down, of posing either nude or near nude. What is that for? Nobody says anything about that. That doesn't excuse them being abused. I don't know who originally said it, but it was a wise thing to say. If you want to stay out of trouble, stay out of where trouble begins. But I guess they call that art. It would be more pizzazzier, jazzier, for a pastor to stand in a pulpit and preach a sermon upon the judgment seat of Christ and talk about fornication and adultery and all. And I'm not saying that any of that, I'm not excusing any of that. But right after the particular conduct and behavior coming right out of thinking about the judgment seat of Christ is to never ever put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. God takes that very seriously. It's enormous. That's why he's saying it the way he's saying it. Let us not therefore. So, this therefore acts as that signal and that warning. And we're gonna see that in part A, the whole thing surrounds this stumbling block issue. All right? Now we're gonna get back to that in the next clause, but let's finish this first clause tonight. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Okay, the last few words here. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now, this is an easy passage to mishandle. It's real easy to use this, to lift this out of off the text, write it on a sticky note and put it on your refrigerator. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Bible says that. Well, that first clause of Romans 14:13 can be peeled off of the Bible and used as a biblical billy club and just beat people over the head with it. But you have to lift it out of its context. You have to lift it out of its verse. You have to peel it out. You have to do what Thomas Jefferson did, get your knife out and cut the end of that verse out and throw it away, which was what Thomas Jefferson did with most of his Bible. He cut all the miracles out. And he wanted to humanize Jesus. Anyway, you can see easily how this can be the Bible Billy Club. When it's used by somebody to say, you can't judge me. And we live in this day, like I said, where some of the most filthy, ungodly, wicked, evil, vile, disgusting behavior can be sanctified by the word love. Well, I'm doing it because I love. You know, I'm going out with little boys because I love them. Michael Jackson did that. I have little boys sleep in bed with me. I love them. Oh, well, okay. Well, this is the kind of garbage that we've got going around in our culture right now. And somebody can come along and say, well, you can't judge me. The Bible says you can't. Romans 14:13a. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more. And the reason they want to use that, when these people who say, don't judge, now don't judge me. The reason they want to do that, and they want you to not do that, is because it's being used in a way to excuse what they know is wrong, to excuse ungodly and sinful, unrighteous, and really filthy, oftentimes, behavior. And really, the unrighteous matter is the matter that smacks its hardest against these, against people who say, well, you can't judge me. Well, try to stop me. Can you stop me from judging you? No. In fact, that's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be judges, right? We shall judge the world. We're going to judge angels. I'm looking in a room full of judges. And you're supposed to have judging expertise. But when you come along and say, you can't judge me, that's a totally handling this passage, that's dishonest with this verse anyway. Because Paul turns right around in the very next clause, even before we get to the colon. Right after the colon, in the very next clause, he says, but judge this. Rather. Just read the next four verses. But judge this, rather. So that can't be what he's talking about. That we don't judge anybody ever. In fact, just to make sure we're clear on this, and I know you are, the idea comes along, and I hear it more and more frequently, that you hear people talk about, well, a good Christian doesn't judge. So they try to throw it up as if you're a good Christian, you wouldn't judge. And they'll come along, they'll talk about Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't judge the woman caught in adultery. Well, actually, he did. He talked to her. He said what she was doing was sinful. He said, go and sin no more. He actually did. But they try to throw Jesus in there, you know, which is their version of Jesus. But anybody who says a good Christian does not judge is a fool. That is not only unbiblical and unchristian, that is evil to the core and truly satanic. A good Christian shouldn't judge. Right out of the mouth of Satan himself into your ears. And by the way, just to put a point on it, this is what that putrid, evil, satanic idea is of your truth. And that is pure Satan, your truth. That's what he was convincing Eve back in this bilge that these, who in the world thinks that because you're a celebrity with a lot of money, you've got any modicum of wisdom? Some of the dumbest people who walk this earth are billionaires. And this putrid idea that came out of, who was it, Oprah Winfrey? Speak your truth. That is total excrement. I'd like to tell you how I really feel. Your truth. Speak your truth. There's the truth and then your opinion. The Bible never, ever, anywhere tells you not to judge anyone for any reason ever. It never says that. Far from it. It never tells you to not judge anyone ever or any and all reasons ever, for any and all reasons ever. But that's exactly how, by the way, that problem was actually a problem that existed later on in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were having problems with that. Well, don't judge, you know, if you want to drag any kind of sin into the assembly, well, who are we to judge? That is, the Bible never, ever tells you that. As a matter of fact, you ought to write this little passage down. Proverbs 28:5. The first part of that verse says, evil men understand not judgment. So anytime you hear the Oprah types, anytime you hear the types that are running around, don't judge, just don't judge. I got a lot of money and power, so I must know. You are evil. That's what the Bible says you are. Evil men understand not judgment. Well, our exhortation here in Romans 14:13 is not that we should not judge at all. Rather, the issue is, keep it in the context. The issue is having capacity as a wise son now. You have had some transforming by the renewing of your mind that has just taken place, and as a wise son, not a foolish son, to make proper and appropriate judgments about what is right and appropriate to judge. If that sounds redundant, it's not. But that's what you're being exhorted to. As a properly educated son, as a wise son, now son, make proper, appropriate judgments, but only about what is right and proper and appropriate to judge. And by the way, you can't use that old dodge, well, if you really love me, then don't judge me. Because that's a bunch of garbage too. If you really love me, then don't judge me. Because love, what is it? Remember that god-awful movie back in the 70s, Love Story. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Yeah, you just want to hack on that. If you love me, you won't judge me. Really? Well, my Bible tells me that that's the way love is supposed to be, judgmental. Because in Philippians 1:9 it says this, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in two things, in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul doesn't come along and say that your love may abound in knowledge and judgment. He says in knowledge and all judgment. Love is all about judgment. It's just the opposite of what the world tells you. If you love me, you won't judge me. Godly love is all about judgment and judging. Well, we could go on. But as always, the context, the context, the context. That comes along here to save us from making a total mess out of this verse. Not the original Greek, which no one's ever seen. The mythical original Greek. Not a word study. Context. So godly edification in our dealings with the weaker brother situation, that's the context, right? So let's think now, let's put Oprah away because she has nothing to contribute. So the context is our Savior here. It comes and corrals all our thinking down now and focuses it where it needs to be. The context is all about godly equity. We're talking about receiving the instruction of equity in our dealings with the weaker brother situation within the local assembly, but even more to the point, and to be even more precise, the context is all about that individual weaker brother's edification process, the process of his getting his edification. The edification process is in view. Godly edification of the individual member of the body of Christ, the weaker brother, and then in the next part, godly edification of the body of Christ as a whole, especially the local body, the local church. So when the Father exhorts us through the Apostle Paul to let us not therefore judge one another anymore, we're exhorted to, first of all, let us not take what's in our mind as the godly thinking and put it into practice in our godly conduct and behavior. Let us not therefore consider this to be the most crucial, vital, and critical issue of what is going to be considered to be unwise, foolish, dangerous, and harmful conduct and behavior. Judge one another anymore. And that is to when you're talking about judging in a general way, you're talking about coming along and doing what this context has been talking about. You're making a decision to pass a sentence of condemnation. You're condemning the thinking and actions of that weaker brother. He's coming along and he is refusing to eat meats. He eats only herbs. He is esteeming one day above another and regardeth the day, all these kinds of things. He's actually coming along and he's got some things right. He's responded positively to the right gospel, to the gospel of grace, of Paul's gospel, but he's just naturally and honestly ignorant of Paul's doctrine. He doesn't clearly see the dispensational change that has taken place. And because of that, he is carrying some baggage around that has to do with some faulty understanding of God's program with Israel. All right. So did we. And we were operating on 1 John 1:9 for I don't know how long. So be very careful. Don't judge this. Don't pass a sentence condemning the thoughts and actions of that weaker brother when he hasn't had the opportunity to advance in the edification process as far as you have. And the truth is, the judging being talked about, this judging right here, the one that we're not to do, you should actually be able to make the connection with that judging. That judging being talked about here is really a further expression of what you were told back in verse 1. When God set the stage for the entire instruction of equity. In other words, what he's saying here is, let us not therefore receive a weaker brother two doubtful disputations. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And just as a reminder, as he says in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And that expression, just as a reminder, that is not talking about these so-called gray areas in the Scripture or doubtful things. Nor is the doubtful disputations the idea that a believer may be doing something in his conduct and behavior that is not clearly addressed anywhere in Scripture, so therefore said conduct and behavior falls into that doubtful category, and therefore saints should not get in a dispute over it. That's not what's going on here. Rather, the doubtful disputations, remember, is talking about the godly methodology for one who is strong in the faith to receive him that is weak in the faith. That's God's method. For one strong in the faith to receive one who is weak in the faith into the edificational fellowship of the local assembly. And the number one, the rule of thumb, so to speak, for the entire issue, that is the very broad and general principle of the godly thinking, is the strong one in the faith is never under any circumstances to be the producer of the doubt in what a weaker brother believes. You're not to be the producer of that. And that's part and parcel of letting the Word of God do the work to change a mind. Like I said, what you'll wind up doing is you're having a weaker brother just simply imitate you. Imitation is not edification. You may even find yourself in a position with a family member or friend who comes along and thinks the world of you, thinks a lot of you, looks up to you. They'll do what you're doing and change their behavior or not do what they've been doing, not because they've been convinced by God's word about it, but because they just look at you and imitate what you do. That's religion of the worst sort. That's what the Roman Catholics do. It's just religion by imitation. The guy with the fat head and the fat hat genuflects, you genuflect. He crosses himself, you cross yourself. It's just, that is not edification. That has got to be avoided. You are never to be the producer. Neglecting and ignoring this godly method of godly thinking towards the weaker brother results in the stronger brother usurping, stepping into God's role, usurping God's own authority himself and the authority of Scripture. It's bypassing God's design for the edification process, and in the end, generating disputes between the weaker and stronger ones in the local assembly, and finally creating strife in the assembly. And what you end up with is doing the very work of darkness that you were just taught about in Romans 13, that you were, as a strong saint, you're supposed to be casting that thing off. Not doing the adversary's work for him. Some of the greatest assets Satan has today are Christians. They truly are. And they're not possessed by the devil and throwing up green peas and having their head spin around backwards. But they are the pawns of the adversary as sure as any devil ever was. All the while thinking they're doing God's service. That's what he's talking about. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And by the way, this is something that many believers, and some especially who are in the so-called grace camp, right, who rightly divide the word of truth, seem to never ever get straight. Because oftentimes a person will come along, I'm thinking that within this whole grace movement camp, whatever it's called, there is a serious, serious problem with understanding their position in Christ and putting that position into practice sanctification-wise in the details of their lives. I don't know what's going on out there, but some of it must be almost teaching like it's automatic pilot or something like that. But this is something that seems to never get straight, even in some grace believers' mind, because what they oftentimes do is they come along and they get some doctrine about right division. Right? They see time past, but now to come. So they get this right division. Paul's our apostle, and God's they rightly divide. They get that. That is not maturity as a Christian. That's not being a mature Christian. That is so basic. And I feel bad about it because of how stupid I was for so many years not to see it myself when it was right in front of me. But that's not advanced doctrine. That's basic doctrine. But the reason I say it's a problem with grace believers who rightly divide is because once they get some doctrine about right division, and by the way, if all you know is time past, but now to come, those all three of those expressions come right out of Ephesians. That's advanced doctrine. That's not how God originally teaches somebody to rightly divide. And we've covered that. That's not even the terminology that is to be used, because if you're not careful and you don't know it from the beginning, somebody can back you into the wall, into a corner, and they can put you to shame by certain passages in God's Word that you can't handle because you didn't get those first. And one of those matters is the legal reason that God could even change the program. He didn't do it willy-nilly. He changed the program based upon some legal matters that allowed him to do it in the first place and demanded that a new dispensation has got to be underway, because if he's going to deal with the Gentiles the way he is here, he cannot do that under Israel's program legally. And you know the legal reasons why. That's important because of the adversary. But anyway, so they get a little bit of doctrine about right division, and oftentimes then, and I'm not trying to pick on all the, some of these are wonderful people, but there's a segment that get the idea that right division is the whole of the thing, and then they set about, what they do with it is, they set about then to pick an argument. And they look for an end to pick. It's like you always knew that one bully on the playground. He lived to pick a fight. He just wanted to pick a fight. I had a bully like that when I grew up, and he was a year ahead of me in school, and all he could do is pick at me and pick at me, and he wanted to pick a fight. And one day I gave him one. It was one of the great fights I was ever in. And Tim was there. All of my friends were there. It was the typical, everybody's in a round circle and me and him. And I beat that guy to pieces. And from that day on, he never, ever bothered me again. By the way, I've also been beat up. We had a guy in our town, in our little town. He was nuts. His name was Rick Short. He actually wound up in a loony bin, in an insane asylum. And I was walking down the alley from the store home, and he was in a bush, and he was like 3 years older than me. And I was really small at the time. He jumped out and beat the stuffing out of me. For nothing. For no reason. We weren't mad at each other or anything. He just flip out. Bullies. Bullies. Well, there's those who will take the little doctrine they've got and they will pick an argument with another saint who doesn't have the doctrine he has, and then they're going to make an argument. You know, some people get this idea that the great thing that Christians should be involved in is, it went right in my head and right out. It's not debate. Apologetics, thank you. Yeah, that we have to be great apologists, get into apologetics. But to them, it's just pick an argument, make an argument, and make the argument for the sake of winning it. Just make an argument because I can put you in the dust and I can come out the winner of the argument. I want to win the argument. That is not how a properly educated son of God ever thinks. He doesn't think that way. That's actually a foolish son. That's a fool. That's not a wise son. That's a foolish son. A wise son doesn't desire to win an argument. His desire, his heart's desire, is godly edifying. That's his desire, is to see that godly edification takes place in the other saint's heart, just exactly as it's taken place in his own heart. And by the way, that is a major test of godly love and charity. It is a major way to put on display godly love and charity. That if you wanted to, you could pick an argument, you could make your argument, you could win your argument. There's a lot of people in the grace camp that think that no pastor especially, and most of their Christians, why, they don't even consider the fact that maybe they're not as far advanced. Give them time. Let them be edified in their own local assembly. Now, I've heard this before when I first got into Right Division, where some people's idea was, and they sometimes they'll infiltrate churches, but get into churches, and then they will create division in it and show how wrong everybody is. And then they'll leave and leave that church in ruins. I was taught really early on that unless you can give somebody something far better, then shut up. If all you can do is destroy the... And by the way, that faulty, erroneous theology needs to be destroyed. I'm not saying it doesn't need to be destroyed. It does. But there's God's way and then there's idiot's way. All right. Out of time. So we've got the first clause under our belts. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And you know what the judging is about. It's about that issue of judging in the sense of causing those doubtful disputations. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. Any questions or comments? I had one, Proverbs 28:5. That's evil men understand not judgment.
You had one before that.
Oh, Philippians 1:9 about love?
Okay.
Yeah, it's Philippians 1:9. This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment.
1:9.
Yep, all judgment.
Okay.
Yeah, you're not only going to not judge, you're going to judge more and more as you go. You're going to get very skilled at judging, but not judging in the sense of judging his edification as being faulty when it's not faulty, it just simply honestly not developed. It's about as bad as coming along to little Lincoln and saying, "What is wrong with you? Don't you know you're not supposed to do that in your diaper?" I can't judge him as being unclean and he doesn't have, well, that boy doesn't have any idea of hygiene. He has to wear a diaper. Well, he's 13 months old. Don't judge that. Just don't put a stumbling block in his way. All right, between now and then, think about that stumbling block issue. Because that comes up again later on when Paul has to correct the Corinthians about this. The stumbling block issue comes up a lot. But there's a specific reason why God uses that. And it's one that you've been exposed to. Remember what I said. This is a way to put on display godly love and charity. The whole thing. So all those early features, that's why godly love and charity isn't just one or it's all those things. That's okay. I'll make sure we've got the connections. And we see the greatness of that. And that's going to be imprinted on you from now on. You'll always be aware to never put a stumbling block in a weaker brother's way. Okay. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the inerrant, infallible Word in our hand and to know that it has the power to transform us by the renewing of our minds through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the New Testament benefits that we are recipients of, the heart writing. We just are so appreciative, Father, that we can be conformed into the image of your dear Son by means of your Word. We pray that we will continue to have your wisdom and display that wisdom and be wise in thy sight as we continue to deploy the godly thinking of equity, as we start to near the end of our level one sonship education, that we're checked out in every way possible that your Word has for us, and we pass the final checkpoints, and we're able then to really begin to endure the sufferings of Christ, to go on to those things and be able to put your glory on display in a way that has never been done before as well. So we thank you, Father, for all of these privileges of your grace and these opportunities of your grace. And we just pray that we continue to take the provisions of your grace and use them to their utmost and to your honor and glory. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.